And so we continue on in James verse by verse. And you know, remember something, that while James seems to be like the Proverbs of the New Testament, you know, Proverbs, you know, there'll be some subjects here and there, but a lot of times it's just kind of disconnected thoughts of just, you know, oh, here's some wisdom. Oh, here's some more wisdom over here. Oh, here's this one. And yet, while James kind of does that, I think that there is one steady flow bringing us to a final point that we're going to get to tonight. And that flow began in chapter 3. And as we saw in chapter 3, verse 2, about, you know, about our mouths and the things that come out of our mouths and how it needs to be dealt with, and we need to give our mouths to the Lord. But then he follows that up with some more problems with us, and us being Christians, and that is bitter envy and self-seeking, and what to do about that. But now we continue in chapter 4, where there are no chapter breaks in the original writings of these. Remember that. And so I think this flows so perfectly from what we left behind in chapter 3. But with that, let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for all that you are and all that you've planned, all that you've done with us, your patience, the work that you've promised to complete. Lord, preparing a place for us, just amazing. And we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that as we read your word, we can know who we are. We can know who we are not. We can know who you are and who you are not. Lord, it's really not that confusing, but sometimes our pride makes it confusing because we just don't want to hear what you have to say. So, Lord, whatever might be in the way of us desiring your way in our lives, I pray that you would remove that from us, or that you would identify it, and that we would set it aside, that we could hear you. So, Lord, we ask you now, in Jesus' name, to teach us. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, we're talking about fighting in the church. He's not just talking about, you know, just wars and fights, say, in the world, or the wars and fights in our nation and all of that. We are talking about in the church, people who have the same spirit in them, and yet there's this scratching and clawing and fighting one another. And so James asks the question, but answers it with the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires that pleasure, desires for pleasure that war in your members? So we're talking about the gnarly disputes in the church. And as it says, doesn't it come from the pleasures that war in your members? And that is a word not of members as within like the members of the church, but rather members of the body. Like as you look up the Greek on that word, it speaks of a part of the body, but not in terms of like a part of the body of Christ. In other words, let's put it this way. Isn't it coming from inside your own body? Inside of your own members. This fight that you might have with somebody in the church, that fight began on the inside of the individual. It didn't start because somebody else's problem, but rather that battle that goes on inside of each one of us, according to Scripture and according to our experience. That battle that we read about in Romans chapter 7, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. And I have this fight going on inside of me. And then the fight spoken of in Galatians chapter 5 is that same fight as Paul would say to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 16, 17, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And so there's that fight going on, and that's where the fights in the church begin. Because you or I may have lost the fight on the inside. And if I lose the fight on the inside, let's read on. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, see, what happens when we lose the battle on the inside to the flesh, as the flesh cries out to us and the Spirit of God cries out to us, and then we choose the flesh. Well, the next thing you know, we are lusting. And this is not speaking, by the way, in terms of a sexual lust. And though that can apply, that's not what's being said here. We're still talking about bitter envy. We're talking about covetousness. We're just saying, I've got to have that kind of lust. What happens when we've lost that battle to these things? I notice verse 2 is almost kind of like, I don't know, going about your desires the way two-year-old twins do. I just pulled that out of the air. I don't know anything like that. But I've seen two-year-old twins at work. And it can be funny from a distance, but if you are their parents, it's not as funny. And they will strike one another. They will steal from one another. They want what they want. They'll even, you know, change their words to try to favor themselves, to go this way, that. They're already thinking this way. Unfortunately, we have adults who grow up in the church who have not graduated from two-year-old twins, who are still looking for, you know, looking out for number one. And so there it is. I won't say any more about those little girls because it's not fair to them. They're not here to defend themselves. Now consider this. James is using a real harsh language, and someone might believe that, like, whoa, dude, we back off. Nobody's murdering anybody. We're not killing people. I mean, can you imagine this in the literal sense in the church? That you are so upset because you want something somebody else has that you just go ahead and kill the guy. Well, Jesus kind of clears this up for you and me because in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But if you're angry with somebody in your heart, you know, without cause, or you call somebody fool, you call somebody, you're in danger of judgment because that is murder. When you and I call somebody else from our heart, whatever name we would call them, God calls it murder. And James is reminding you and me that when we are having ill feelings toward a brother or a sister, that we are either really close to killing them or we have killed them. This is serious. We must speak highly of our brothers and sisters and be gracious toward them because I know, you know, look, we're all weird. We're all different, and every one of us is hard to deal with. But that's the beauty of the church. Because God chose you, and he loves you. And if he loves me, I'd be a great fool to not love others. And so remember that all of this can turn into murdering people as you covet. You can't get it. You're fighting and warring. You're doing anything you can to get whatever it is you want. And remember, I believe this is connected to that selfish ambition, bitter envy and selfish ambition we talked about last week. And here it is. It has worked its way into action on your part. You're going to get what you want, how you want it, or whatever. But you do not have because you do not ask. James brings it to prayer. This is a quick lesson on prayer. Isn't that great? Oh, I want this, I want that. Well, I didn't know all I had to do was ask. Besides, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so this is great. This is so great. I wonder how many things that we just don't pray for, we don't ask for. But we're out there trying to make it happen for ourselves instead. And so, you got a problem? Need something? Ask God. Awesome. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, okay. I think that sometimes we don't ask God and we try to work it out ourselves because we know what God's answer is, because we know what this is all about. I have certainly not prayed about things and just kind of bulldozed my way into them. You guys have probably never done that, but David Guzik, personal friend of mine. Ooh, commercial time. Ladies, what? How many ladies are going to be at that? But you're all filled up, right?
45.
Only 45. Okay. I know. So they went to capacity. Sorry about you ladies that are not making it. 45 ladies are going to be at the thing on Saturday, right? This coming Saturday. Ingalil Guzik is going to be teaching the ladies. And then on Sunday, David Guzik will be here this on Sunday morning. So David Guzik, yes, the David Guzik, personal friend of mine. And I would like to tell you what he, I'm not kidding you. It's so sad when we get busy with our ministry. You know, you get busy with the life God's given you, but the Guziks and the Greens were just about inseparable for a few years there. And those were hilarious, wonderful days. And when we first moved here to Fort Bragg, I had David come out a couple of times early on because he was still in the country. Then he left me for Germany. And since then, we just don't see each other hardly at all. Well, he's back now, as you well know. He's back in Santa Barbara and such. But anyway, David Guzik says this. Our prayers may be self-centered and self-indulgent. Right? We must remember that the purpose of prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with His and in partnership with Him to ask Him to accomplish His will on this earth. Our prayers are so much bigger than those little trinkets that you and I want out of life. I want this, God. I want this. I want this. I want, and all of this stuff I just want for me. How about we ask God what He wants for this church, for this town, what He wants? And how awesome it is that we can pray for these things and the Lord may use us in it. And as you well know, that if we're abiding in the Lord and we pray in His will, that means we're praying according to what we know that He wants, according to His word, then He's going to do it. And so you and I can confidently say, Lord, my favorite prayer, which is, it's a scary one, but I do it. Lord, make me a more loving person. He's going to answer that. It's going to be answered in the affirmative. Can you see God saying, no, I'm not going to make you more loving? We can ask the Lord to save people. Lord, I want to see people get saved. That'd be a great one to just pray all the time, every day. Encourage us to do that. We'll see people get saved. We will. You know why? Because the Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's something He wants. Pray for the stuff you know He wants. And you know what's going to happen? God, things are going to happen all around you. Meanwhile, here we are in the church. praying for the little thing that I want to make me feel better. And a lot of times, and I think I've said this before and I'll say it again, a lot of times we're going to the Savior and asking the Savior to give us a different Savior. Because if I have this in my life, God, then everything will be fine with me. Because, Lord, quite frankly, you're just not enough. No, He is enough. And our prayers are to be, well, on earth as it is in heaven, asking the Lord to influence us by His Spirit, to influence others by His Spirit, that people would be saved, coming to know Him. And our prayers would have eternal weight. And so that's what's happening. Here it is. I want that. I want this thing. I'm not getting it. And so-and-so has it. And he shouldn't even have it. I'm the one that should have that. And so in the church, a lot of times it may be position. But so there you are. And then you're gossiping. And then you're talking behind his back. And you're murdering him. And God says to you, you want that position? Yeah. Why didn't you ask me? Okay, can I have it? No. Why? Because you're making this all about you. You see, God doesn't want any of this to be all about you. God uses people who will make it all about Him. And so, here in the first three verses of chapter 4, we have the worldly churchgoer. He is there to satisfy no one but self. And verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. James, I'll tell you what. You know, he's just the kind of guy, I don't know, if you want to sit down and talk to him, if you got a problem, he would probably let you have it. And he wouldn't candy coat anything. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That means you're making yourself an enemy with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, adulterers and adulteresses. Interesting thing here. You might have a little footnote there, and that in some manuscripts, the adulterers is not a part of this. It just says adulteresses. That's all. Now, in the NIV, they translate it, you adulterous people. And you're saying, why are you bringing this up? This is amazing. This is wonderful, actually. It is thought and is said by some commentators that it's imagined that they put adulterer in there with adulteresses when the scribes copied this, and that adulterer was not a part of what James had said. But the reason that they added the word adulterer is because the scribes believed he was talking about sexual sin and wanted to make sure the men weren't left out of this. And why in the world would James just say, you adulteresses. Why would he just suddenly bag on the women here? I think some of you got this figured out. And that is, he's speaking figuratively and spiritually. You see, you adulteresses works because, according to the picture, God is the husband and we are his wife. And what's happening here that James is addressing is spiritual adultery, which is addressed throughout the Old Testament. If you want a gnarly picture and how God views our straying from Him as adultery, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Just make a note of that, read it later. And after reading it, go, ooh, that was in the Bible. It's pretty gnarly. God's graphic description of harlotry, of adultery. We know that God had Hosea marry a harlot. Why? Because he wanted Hosea to understand what he felt like. God loves his people so much as a husband loves his wife. And then suddenly the husband finds out that this beloved wife has another man somewhere. How is the husband going to feel about this? Well, you see, God sees the church, and if the church or the individuals of the church, if we are in love with the world, well, that the world is the other woman or the other man, I should say. God's not going to put up with it. God will not put up with it. We talked about that this morning. Moses chose the affliction, the reproach of Christ, instead of the passing pleasure of sin. And so he would not identify himself with Pharaoh and Egypt. He chose God. You and I, we have to choose one or the other. But unfortunately, the church today, man, we got a lot of both going on. And I'm not sure how to fix that, other than maybe into my own heart and my own desires. How much of this world do I really want? And how much of the Lord do I really want? Well, James is saying, hey, you adulterers and adulteresses. Which, by the way, this worldly thinking and why all of a sudden adulterers and adulteresses, it says you want to make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy with God. Well, we weren't even talking about that. All we were talking about was envy, bitter envy, selfish ambition, lust and murder, and that's the way the world operates. And if this is how our hearts are operating, then we're adulterers, adulteresses. We're committing adultery against God. And so verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Which, by the way, can't find this exact wording in the Old Testament. Some people believe that it came from a quote from the Apocrypha, or some think that maybe it's kind of borrowing pieces and parts of the New Testament, of what had been written in the New Testament already. I think that it's kind of more or less a summary of many verses that we see in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And he, being our husband, when he sees us seeking after anything else but him, he gets jealous. Now, but you look at the Old King James, it says it this way, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And that's why I have a New King James. Then there's the NIV, which says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Trying to put all this together, I think the best way to understand it is just this. He's jealous, and he's fighting inside of all of us. There's a fight going on, and he is hurting over our selection of the flesh so often. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34, for jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Very important that we understand that God is serious about this. He is so serious about this. And the imagery given here by James ought to communicate that to us. We think that in the name of grace, that all we do is just, you know, we could just live like the world, think like the world, live in the world. We just do anything. And as long as we said that prayer, we're good. But, you know, as I said this morning, faith that doesn't change you is not saving faith. And so it's important that James tells us here, hey, God says the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But, verse 6, he gives more grace. What? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. while God is a jealous God, he is also a gracious God. But what is being said here is that only the humble will receive that grace. Only the humble will receive that favor. You know what grace being unmerited favor, it looks like God rewards humility with grace. In other words, you did earn the grace by being humble. Not so. But if you have a humble heart, then you're going to see the grace. Because God has grace for the proud as well. Now, by the way, this is quoted from a whole bunch of different places. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Now, so God has grace, but it says he resists the proud. This is so easy to figure out. Just turn it around, because I think this will make sense to all of us. God resists the proud because the proud resist God. What proud man or woman is going to seek God? Does anybody know anybody who's really just full of themselves and thinks they're the greatest, or just has so much self-thought? Do you think they want God? They don't even want God. They're resisting God. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is chasing everybody down. There's not a person in this world that God is not chasing down. Tells us in Acts chapter 17, he put everybody in the places he put them in on purpose, and he, you know, the pre-appointed times of all of the things going on in their lives, that one day that they might grope for him and find out that he's not far from them at all. God is not far from anybody. He's just there working out their lives, so one day they're going to grope. But you're not going to grope for anything until you're humble. But if you're proud, God will still be there, but you're just not going to grope. And so really, it's the proud man who's resisting God, not God resisting the proud man. We remember, you know, when God says about forsaking people, and you see that in the Old Testament, he never forsakes anybody who did not forsake him first. God is for all of us. But the proud, he's just going to go, okay, we're done. That's scary. Because you might be here tonight or watching YouTube or whatever. It's like, and the things of God just bounce right off of you. That's a scary place, because the Lord, he may just go ahead and resist you. Like, no, okay, I'm done with you. As it reads in Romans chapter 1. So, with all of this, he has brought us somewhere into verse 6. And that is from chapter 3, verse 2, all the way through this point. You see, the answer to the rotten mouth, the answer to bitter envy, self-seeking, fights with your brothers and sisters, worldliness, all of the entire answer is it's humility. Humility is our only hope. I was thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, Paul's asking the Corinthians, what are you guys, crazy? You taking each other to court? They're going to the human courts suing each other, you know. And he says, well, first of all, that's crazy. Why would you trust the people that, you know, they don't like God, they don't have it? It's like, why would you trust them with things that only God could figure out? Isn't there anybody wise among you who could you know, work through a dispute with you? Or, and this is the good one, why don't you just let yourself be cheated? What? Just let yourself be cheated. I'll tell you what, he just says, be humble. You know, it's a hard thing to try to figure out what humility is, because a lot of times we think humility is just beat yourself up and sit in a corner and you know, and somebody offers you a sandwich, you just say, just as long as it's got worms in it, I'll have it, you know. No, that's pride. Because it's just this over self thought. I really believe the best description I ever heard of humility is not to think lowly of yourself, but really to have no thought of yourself at all. To stop thinking about yourself. I mean, because you and I have strengths and we have weaknesses, don't we? And it's real easy to bother ourselves with those strengths or bother ourselves with those weaknesses and dwell on them until we're useless. But what if rather we would look to others and want to bless them? And should I say, and to get over ourselves. If I were to put into words what God spoke to me Tuesday morning, I mean, I didn't hear any words, but he was speaking to me. And if I would put it in words, it was this. When are you going to get over yourself and humble yourself? You know, the honest answer to a question from God like that, the honest answer is, I don't know. And then things get worse. Things start to fall apart for realies. And one way or another, you start to understand that humility is the only answer. Humility is the only answer. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil? Hey, when did he get involved in all this? Oh, back in verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Well, wait a minute. What is demonic? Well, our mouths, our envy, our self-seeking, our fights with our brothers, worldliness. All of these things comes from, it's demonic. You know, you don't have to have a Ouija board to be demonic. You don't need a pentagram. You don't need to cast spells and have a, you know, crystal ball, tarot cards. Just make it all about yourself. That's demonic. And James is saying, why don't you resist the devil? Just resist him. Submit to God and stop submitting to the devil. Stop submitting to your self-centered flesh. God will tell you one thing and your flesh will tell you another. And I can usually tell the difference. Can you tell the difference? I mean, really. We usually can tell the difference, but sometimes we can't. That's what drives me crazy. Buddy Mitch, they all moved to Texas. He was so funny. He said to me one day, he says, man, I get a thought, and how do you know? Is that thought God, or is that me, or is it the devil? Seriously, sometimes you don't know where that thought's coming from. Well, until you know, just stay put. But in the meantime, the ones that you know are from your flesh, the ones that are self-serving, the things that weigh heavy on you, those thoughts that, you know, or if you're not getting what you think you deserve, or whatever, that's your flesh. It's demonic. But when you're thinking about maybe humbling yourself to bless somebody else, that's not demonic. That is submitting to God. That is submitting to God. And so, if we submit ourselves to God, by doing so, we will be resisting the devil. And he will flee. He'll get tired of you. Isn't that great? He'll keep knocking on you and knocking on you. And then one day he'll go find somebody else. That's good news, except for the somebody else. But he will flee from you. I like the word flee. It isn't like he will just go, okay, well, let me just kind of drift away from this guy. No, he'll run. You talk about spiritual warfare. And a lot of people, they say things, I bind you, Satan, I do these things, and it's like stuff you don't even read in the Bible, but they think it works. Here's your spiritual warfare. Submit to God. Devil bugging you? Submit to God. How simple. How gloriously simple. A little too practical for some people. They like to get more cosmic than that. But this is the Bible. So I would say submit to God. Just resist the devil. Just don't do what he's doing. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I love that because, you know, you draw near to God, and, you know, it's not that thing, you know, I just remember growing up, and my dad was not affectionate. You know, if you'd hug him, he'd kind of go, oh, this kid's hugging me, you know, kind of, oh, pat, pat, okay, all right, good. You've done it, yes. And, you know, or times that, you know, my sister would throw herself around his leg, you know, when he was just leaving, and she was just kind of being funny or whatever, and he's shaking, he's like, get off of me, get off of me, and he's shaking her off. And, you know, you hear that those things about you grow up with whatever kind of dad you have, and then you kind of transfer that kind of thinking over to our Heavenly Father, like this is what he does. And certainly, you know, God is nothing like your father. He's way better at it. He's a perfect father. And the Bible tells us that when we draw near to God, he doesn't ever go like this. You know, he draws near to us. As soon as we take one step in, he takes a step in toward us. As soon as we show just an ounce of interest in him, he will pour all of his attention into us. Remember, you and I are the joy that was set before Christ. He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. That's you and me. He loves us that much. Psalm 40, I think it's verse 1. You know, I cried out to the Lord and he inclined his ear to me. That the word inclined is just to bend down. You and I, seeking the Lord, are going to find the Lord. He's going to draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. James is not done. You sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love it. James, just tell it like it is. God's word knows us. We're a bunch of double-minded sinners, aren't we? Seriously. So what's the answer? Clean your hands. Let me relate this to Isaiah chapter 1. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So drawing near to God means you're going to need to cleanse your hands. Drawing near to God is not a feeling you get when you're in prayer. Prayer is always a great idea. And asking the Lord to help you draw near to him, it's a great idea, and I recommend it. The next thing, clean your hands. What are you doing in your life? Is it contrary to the things of God? Because when we lift our hands in prayer to him and we've been murdering our brother, there's blood on our hands. And we say, God, I want to draw near to you. And he says, what's that in your hands? Oh, so-and-so's blood. Oh, this blood belongs to so-and-so. And the next thing God says is, oh, what? I didn't hear your prayer. Because you and I would, you know, we want to continue in our worldly living, our worldly thinking, our self-service while we're pretending to draw near to God. It can't be done. That's why James says, draw near to God, then says, cleanse your hands. That's part of drawing near. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pure hearts. Now, the word pure, you know, we can look at that and say, well, that just means clean, so clean your heart, and that's good. And that and it can definitely be, that can be part of it. Because a clean heart is a wonderful thing, and the Lord cleans us by his blood, but then there's that righteousness that we must walk in as well. But the word pure means really all of one substance. It's like, you know, pure chocolate. Pure chocolate is a good thing. I know some of you just woke up right now. Pure. You know, or something like, you know, whatever. Pure whatever. Pure gold, right? There you go. Pure gold. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's where, you know, I love to dwell on that verse because it helps me understand what he's asking of me and what he makes available to me. And that is, a pure heart is not just a clean heart, but it's pure. Pure what? See, your heart can be pure filth. I've met those guys. I've been that guy. Your heart can be pure. Well, or in the case of an artist or something, you know, your heart can be pure music. In order for the things that, I'll tell you a quick short story. Driving down the road with somebody who was really wanting to be a part of the ministry as a young man, I was working with him, we were talking about things, and every time we would talk about the things of God, he would go, okay. There didn't seem to be a lot of interest, but he had interest in the ministry, but not about the things of God. And as we were driving down the road, suddenly he perked up, you know, as if I had poured an entire cup of coffee on his head. He just jumped up. He goes, look at that car. That's a 1967 whatever the heck it was. He goes, you know how much those things cost? You know how fast it drives? You know what the horsepower on those things are? And I told him, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He goes, did you see that car? You see, your heart is pure, I told him, but it's not pure God, it's pure cars. Because whatever it is that you're putting in your heart, that's what you will see. And that's how you will see. And that, I mean, that's why I hear things that nobody else hears. Just even having studied music for so long. Or playing a game of chess, the days I used to study chess. I could see things on a chessboard nobody else can see. Because I was pure chess in those days. Wouldn't it be great to see God in everything? Wouldn't it be great to see God everywhere? You know, and again, not in that weird, you know, hippie sense. Like, wow, this pulpit is totally God, you know. No, but to see God in every circumstance. To see God speaking to you, even through nature. You want to know how to draw near to God? Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Put more God in there than you're putting in. What else are you putting in? What else is going in? What else is going in? Don't tell me. Some people sit in front of the TV all day and watch the news. That's the worst thing you can do to your heart. Some people spend all day on Facebook. That's the worst thing you can do to your heart. There are some pretty bad things you can do to your heart, because then that's all you're going to see. Wow, I didn't expect to go to talk about that like that so much. My apologies, or maybe not. So let's put these two things together. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. That means be clean inside and out. Verse 9. We're going to be done here in a second. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Put this in context of everything he's talking about. He is talking about repentance over these things and the things that have been in our hearts and the things we're going for in this world and all of that and the fights in the church, all that. He's just saying, you know, repent. Be broken over the sins. Are you broken over your sins? Are you broken because somebody sinned against you? Oh, how many times I've had to go back to the Lord after somebody has sinned against me and then have to lament, mourn, and weep, not over the condition of the person who just did that to me or my condition because I'm a victim, but rather that horrible thing happened to me and then I turned around and acted like a dope. Like a creep. Lament, mourn, weep. Don't be okay with your own sin. This verse is not saying, we're Christians now, I don't want any laughter out of you. How does that happen? My very first Sunday here in Fort Bragg. That was awesome. You know, that we had 12 people in the church in those days. But that first day, everybody heard about the new pastor coming. There were probably 50 or 60 people that crammed into that little room. And I thought, oh my goodness, megachurch. And as I taught, I would say things that I thought were pretty funny, but they weren't sure. They're all sitting there going, was that a joke? Is that okay to laugh at his church? You're not supposed to laugh, are you? God invented humor. If you don't think so, just read 1 Kings chapter 18, or 19, is that? That Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Tell me God's not funny. That's, by the way, that's the one that just kind of came out to me. I could probably find one in every book of the Old Testament. So, no, this is not against laughing, but it is against laughing and partying and having a great old time and playing church when you're really not interested in the things of God, but rather just the things of you and using God to get them. And so James is saying, just examine yourself. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Plainly, all of this is saying one thing, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Notice it says humble yourself. Do you realize it's not God's responsibility to humble me? It's not God's responsibility to humble you, and yet we've prayed it, haven't we? Oh Lord, humble me. Oh Lord, make me humble. And if you could hear his voice, he would say, well, no, why don't you read chapter 4 of James? Because I've left that in your hands. I've given you the responsibility to humble yourself. Now, you might want to argue with me on that, and I want to commend you for doing so. Because some of you know what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. As Moses is retelling the story to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. And he says in Deuteronomy 8 verses 2 and 3, he says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So he humbled you. allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so it says very clearly, God humbled you. But as you follow the Israelites, did they behave in a humbling manner? The answer is no. But God gave them humbling circumstances that they might humble themselves. Even 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul says, I've been given this thorn in the flesh. And the whole business there is that God had to humble Paul. But Paul had to choose the humility. You could choose humility or you can choose bitterness when you've been humbled. And I tell you, I think a good illustration of what how God humbles us or gives us opportunity, it's almost like you have a sweater and it's cold outside. The cold gives you opportunity to put the sweater on. But the sweater isn't going to just suddenly appear because it's cold. The Lord gives us humbling circumstances so we can put on humility. But our humbling circumstances are not going to just miraculously make us humble. We have to choose humility. And we have to put it on ourselves. So it's not God's responsibility to humble us, but He is so gracious to give us humbling circumstances. And we can thank Him for that. I'm living it right now. But also notice that it is, we are to humble ourselves. That means it's not my responsibility to humble anybody else. I'm not responsible to humble you. Now I say that because also it's not your responsibility to humble me. I've actually heard people talk about their pastor. Not here, by the way. You might talk about this stuff in the kitchen after church, but I've never heard you do it. But I've heard other church members talk about their pastor saying, oh, well, we really don't pay him very much. And they continue, well, you know, we've got to keep him humble. And, you know, and then I get all sinful at that point. I go, why are you ought to, you know. Or it's been suggested sometime that, this is many years ago and I was very upset, somebody suggested that when a musical guest came through that we don't pay him, but then just kind of send him a check later. I said, why would you want to do that? He says, well, it keeps him humble. Wow! I said, when has the Bible ever told us to humble one another? The Bible teaches us to lift one another up, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to humble one another. Brother, I want you to be close to the Lord, so I'm going to humble you now. You big fat loser. You know, whatever. Do not ever think that your job is to humble anybody. We lift them up. We lift them up. I don't care who it is. And so, we say, okay, good, I get it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But this is all tougher than that. Okay? What do you mean? It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. You see, it's easy to humble ourselves in the sight of people. We can all pretend humility. But only God sees us in secret. In other words, have genuine humility. Genuine humility is the humility that only God can see. It's nothing that you have to tell anybody. I'm humble. Or to pretend like, well, I'm not going to tell you I'm humble because I know that I am and I don't want to get that. So I'm really, You know, I'm way down there, you know. No, don't even try that stuff. Just be humble. God is faithful to give us the circumstances, and then before Him, genuine humility presented to Him, with Him, in that quiet place where it is just you and Him, and He will lift you up. And look at all this other stuff we were just reading about. What was it all about? We wanted to be lifted up. We're trying to lift ourselves up. We're trying to be something. We're trying to do something. We're trying to get something. And here it says, why don't you just humble yourself in His sight? He'll lift you up. And ultimately, He will, and He does. And we'll be there in His presence in glory. But in the meantime, in this world, as we humble ourselves before Him, He will lift us up. He will promote us. He will provide for us. He will build us up. He will strengthen us. He will encourage us. He will do incredible work in us and give us so much that we don't even know what to do with ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one spirit, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Oh, the next verse. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Because He humbled Himself. Father, we thank You for presenting our sinful hearts out here on the table. And we thank You not just for the diagnosis, but for the answer, for the cure. We want to thank You for all of the situations You have given to us, the humbling circumstances and such. And we ask that You would give us the grace to humble ourselves. Help us see the right thing. Thank You for not leaving us in the dark. You have told us plainly in Your word. And so now it's in our court, Lord. And we confess that. How wonderful Your church would be if we would humble ourselves before You. And how big and amazing You will be to us and to the world if we humble ourselves before You. Thank You, Lord, for letting us be a part of this. It's pretty amazing stuff. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.